those songs talking about the day you will see him. We will leave this world and see him one day. Maybe the younger ones that may be like, hey, wait, I'm not ready for that. But it's our blessed hope. That's our blessed hope. Those who know Jesus Christ, you may be seated as you are able. Those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior will one day see him. And this world and all its troubles and tears and failings and issues and, yes, smiles there are, but it'll be nothing compared to what Jesus has for us. And so praise God for all that he is doing. Thank you, Lord. I didn't mention this. I'm sorry. This was sitting here. For the young teenagers, some of you are familiar with this book. It's called The Life Book. We got a whole bunch of these, and they're free. And it's a way that the teenagers can evangelize. You can bring this, take as many as you want, give them away free of charge. It goes through somewhat of the Gospel of Mark. And it's got little notes by different age groups. There's younger groups, and there's an older gentleman who puts a little wisdom in there. But it relates to the where you all might be. And so some of these scriptures, you may hear even me teach, and be like, I'm not getting all this. And this is a way that there's some comments about different things you may have questions of that maybe someone, like I've said before on the Sunday school class, youth has wisdom that is a wonderful thing we want to encourage too. So the Life Book is out front there. Please grab those. It's mainly encouraging the teens to grab them. Adults, you can have them too. I'm not saying you can't. Really it's for them to give to other teens and to be a blessing. So if the older ones, you have a teenager in your household that you want to give that to, grab hold of that and let them read that. May they give that away too. But we've got like four boxes, like 400 of them. They send a whole bunch of them for us. So you guys can take those and give them away free. Why don't we take some moments here to get into God's Word. Get a hold of your Bibles and open up that first book. This will be an easy one to find, Genesis. Genesis, we're going to be in chapter 6 of Genesis. And I was bringing together this message and over the week, and I was thinking of ways that we can picture and see Jesus in the Old Testament. Last week, I talked about Moses and the bronze serpent. And I want us to remember that the pictures of Christ are not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all over the Old Testament. And so understanding that, that's what I'm trying to do, bring a few here. And last week, we saw that the bronze serpent raised up on a pole by Moses as the children of Israel were being bitten by poisonous snakes. I hope we got a couple of facts or encouraging words out of that. One mainly for me which stood out was the very thing that was causing the problem was one that was the relief of the problem. So the snakes were biting, but it was that bronze serpent that we had to look to and live. And I brought you to an understanding of that's what the cross is all about. Your problem is sin, and the very understanding of looking to the cross, to the one who knew no sin, who became sin for you, is the very relief to your problem. And so that's the wonderful joys of God's Word through Jesus Christ. We also understood Moses was a picture of Jesus as an intercessor, and today we have two intercessors, namely the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. New Testament tells both of them are interceding to the Father for us. Remember, in prayer, we don't really pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That might be apples to oranges to some of you, not really much. But when we understand that, it's the Father and the Trinity that encloses the circle for us to get to the Father through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so another picture of Jesus that I want to talk to you about today is the Ark of Noah, and that was found in Genesis chapter 6. Why don't we go ahead and pray as we get started. Father God, I thank you for this morning, and all those that are here, I thank you for the ears being attentive. Lord, I pray against any spirit of sloth or sleepiness that often comes as the Word of God goes out. May they be attentive and hearing what you want to say. May I hear what you want to say through me, Lord, and may I go away and you be risen to glory through all that is going on here. Father, I thank you for the wonderful words we can get to, the truths that are in your Bible that we study to find what you have revealed to us about you. So have your way this morning, giving you the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 6. It's one of the most famous of all Bible stories. We're given the account of Noah and the ark and what's going on as far as five chapters into the beginning of this story we call the Bible. But most often we find this story whimsically portrayed as a children's story. We don't look at it as what really did happen. Science does find evidence of a great flood. Most of them will tend to say it's local. It happened around the Middle Eastern Asian area. The Bible does not say that at all. It says it's worldwide. And in fact, we find the evidence worldwide of a flood. So what we're finding here is real history. Real history. We don't need to dumb it down to a cartoonish effect. But seeing often what it means and what it says is the reality that we really want to get into. And with all the smiling animals and the smiling Noah, it's really hardly what's going on here. I get why we do that in children's church and the ability for them to grab hold of that. I grasp that. But what happens is us as adults have dumbed down the very what words we have here in the first 11 chapters of Genesis as to some fable. And then we wonder why in our high schools and in our colleges as our children go out and they're taught that it's a bunch of nonsense and we can't back it up. Because we haven't been taught the reality of what the first 11 chapters of Genesis teach. And so seeing that, I want to get into the reality event. It was epic in proportion. Actually, it was extremely graphic if we really want to picture what was going on here. And it shows us what judgment of sin really looks like when God's wrath goes forth unrestrained. And that's an important understanding. So seeing this picture of unrestrained wrath of God, we have here a picture of all air-breathing creation destroyed. All men, all women, all children, all animals, all plants, everything. All judged with a finality and a totality never experienced before. It was utterly stunning, I'm sure, to those involved, and for those eight that were saved, I'm sure it was not a pleasant experience. Now, I get the sanitization needed for children's ears, but the raw truth of the event that actually grieves and gives us hope because of our sin gives great authenticity to the mercy of God. So we find a hope in the midst of all this tragedy because there were eight human beings saved along with the animals that propagated the rest of the earth. Now, seeing the raw truth gives us the beauty of God's mercy, the mercy in this event, the mercy that's in the rest of the old covenant, ultimately the mercy that's found in the cross of Christ, and it's the mercy that's going to finally come in the judgment that is the final judgment. This was not a final judgment. This was a partial judgment. And Noah experienced this mercy like no other human before him. And it's this very mercy extended to him that gives great credence to the very gospel, that good news offered to every human being here alive, hearing this right now, through Jesus Christ. And that is good news. And we'll take a moment and look at the account given by Moses. He was the writer of Genesis, as we understand. And we'll take a look at what this Moses wrote about this man named Noah. In chapter 1 of Genesis, you don't have to go there, we find the creation account given in the 6 literal days. Now, as I was writing this, it wasn't but, I think about a week before I was writing this, that it came upon the news, and it grieves me when I hear this, that I'm just going to name his name, Pat Robertson, has called the 6 literal days of creationism nonsense. That grieves my heart. Because if the 6 literal days, which the Bible says there was night and then there was day, is nonsense, how are you all going to believe the rest of the Bible? If my God can take my human eye and in the womb of my mother knit together the million synapses that it takes, the optical nerve and the eye, to come together perfectly so I can receive sight, I believe my God can take 6 days and create the entire universe. Is that amen? And so the lies that are propagated in our schools today have dumbed down our children without an afforded apologetic view to back up and maybe stand up even in the classroom to the nonsense that is taught. Theories of evolution I have no problem with, but when it comes against what was really happening and that is dumbed down, I have a problem with that. And so, loved ones, as we understand, maybe in the schoolrooms we can't win that victory yet, we can, in each home, tell our children exactly what was going on. And Genesis 1 says, in six literal days, day and night, night and day, we have the entire universe. God spoke it into existence. And so as we understand that, at the end of his work, in Genesis 1:31, we see that God proclaims it very good. Very good. He had claimed it was good often throughout those scriptures, but at the end of chapter 1, he says, very good. And I believe when God says something is very good, I am going to guarantee you it is as very good as it gets. And so here we have Adam and Eve, the animals, the world, the universe, operating perfectly in harmony as God often would be wanting it to now, but there was a problem. Disobedience occurs in chapter 3. There was a promise of hope, though, in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve sins. They disobey God. The pro-evangelium in 3:15 of Genesis, it's just a fancy word for the first evangelical words, that there will come forth a Savior, and he will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. That's Jesus. That's Genesis 3:15. Then the hope of that promise goes into the tragedy, which occurs in chapter 4 of Cain and Abel. Cain, because of his jealousy of the offering of Abel, kills Abel. And so that tragedy happens, murder. But then hope again. Seth comes along. He is then the line that we'll be able to trace through Jesus. See, Cain is kicked out of the area. He is gone. He is judged, but not killed. And Seth comes in as the godly line. And we get a little genealogy in chapters 5. At the end of 5, we get to 6. Things are no longer good at all. In fact, they have hit rock bottom. Let's look at Genesis 6, 1 through 8. It says here, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall strive with man, not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. For there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the earth was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created off the face of the earth, from both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in his eyes. We find a story here that is concluded with depravity, decadence, disgrace. It's complete. It's thorough. Every thought, every idea, every plan, every pursuit of man, wicked, twisted, godless. Much like today, we find much of what's going on in our society completely appalling if we look at a biblical worldview. Have compassion on the human being, but the sin that has come forth is mind-numbing. We find people that have come into sexual sin like I have never heard before. Men, women, women, men. Go into bathrooms wherever you want. We don't care anymore. We'll just blend them all together with no respect for human dignity anymore. But we say, hey, wait a minute. They didn't have the Bible, though. These were people of old. These were cavemen. They didn't know right from wrong, right? Wrong. If we understand what was going on here, they didn't have the Bible, but they had perfection. You got to understand here, it was in their near past. In fact, it is possible that Adam and Eve's grandchildren were still alive during this time, if not their children were still alive. Given to the very ages that we hear of, 900 plus years of the average age, many people who actually knew of the stories of people walking with God were walking on the face of the earth. And loved ones, there was no TV. There was no Google. There were no movies. The interaction between family groups and societies was based in storytelling. They would tell each other stories and visually and verbally depict what was going on in their past. So they very well knew exactly what it was like for Adam and Eve, Grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve, to walk with God Almighty in the cool of the day. They knew right from wrong. It was God dwelling with them, but not anymore. And so as God showed them that wonderful joy of storytelling, it was not lost on me that I'm sure their disobedience was well understood also. Also, remember, they weren't cavemen. These were men and women who were as close to genetic purity as it gets. They did not come out of a monkey. I don't know why human beings have such an interest in making monkeys out of themselves. They were made in the image of God, and they came out of perfection. And they knew this. And so their genetic pool, remember, Adam and Eve, their children, Cain and Abel, where do you think they got their wives from? They were brothers and sisters. And so this genetic purity, what we know as incest today, didn't apply back then. And so as the genetic purity was going, they also had brains. We only use approximately 10%, maybe mine a little less, but some of us use up to 10% of our brain. Back then, I have a feeling probably 95% of their brain was being used. The immense intellect in these societies and cultures were phenomenal, I'm sure. This would be the time that the pyramids would have come to being. Do you understand the pyramid in Giza is in the exact geological center of the earth? And all that goes on with it. Do a little history about what that pyramid is all about. These were the ancients who did this. It wasn't UFOs. These were human beings who knew knowledge of God and had supernatural abilities because of their genetic purity. They knew the things of God like we have never known except by through Jesus Christ. And so they turned their back on their creator. In fact, in Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." This moral collapse reveals the core of the problem. It wasn't their decisions or their actions. It wasn't because they didn't know or they didn't have the info. It was the human heart. It was the very heart that was broken and separated from God. We know it's not the human heart, that organ that we're talking about, or some red, funny little shaped thing that we see on Valentine's Day. When the Bible talks about the human heart, he's talking about the very essence of our humanity, who you are. It may be understood as your soul, who you are in your mind and your spirit and your body, to reveal your character. And the human heart is the problem. And the gospel is the antidote to the cold, indifferent, hardened heart. Any of us born should understand that coldness. And the gospel comes and transforms the heart into a heart of flesh, alive, forgiven, transformed. I got one. Can we do that again? Alive, forgiven, transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is him who died for that cold heart and said, "It's mine. Let me give you baby skin on that rock hard heart." And so along with the incredible sin on the earth, the text mentions the extraordinary men in Genesis 6:4. It says there were giants on the earth in those days. And right, underline this, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Also up in verse 2, you'll see the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took wives for themselves. Now, this is a very debated piece of scripture. And when I get into debated parts of scripture, I often want to give you all the differences, maybe tell you what I think, but I want you to be the ones to get through scripture and decide for yourself, because neither one is really wrong. In the scriptures, the understanding of this, sons of God and daughters of men, have two explanations. Number one, fallen angels, the sons of God, have relations with human females, the daughters of man, and they produce a line of giants. So fallen angels, demons, have come down and intermingled with daughters of men sexually, and it produced a line of giants. That's one theory. The other one is Seth's line, which I mentioned earlier, is the godly men, intermarried with Cain's line of women, the godless women. And so they came in and interacted. I believe the first of the two. Why? First, angels are always described in the texts of the Old Testament as sons of God. Every time you have this sons of God, it talks specifically of angels. Number two, I found Jude 5 and 6, you can look this up if you want, describes angels leaving their abode, fallen angels, and committing sins like that committed in Sodom. Now in Ezekiel, we find that the Sodom sins were based in pride. But every time Sodom is talked about as a sin, it's talked about as sexual sin. That's number two. Three, the ancient rabbinic texts, the rabbis, always back up the interpretation that these were fallen angels intermingling with human females. Maybe sounding a little out of bounds for some. I'm just telling you what I see, what I believe. Remember, outside of what we see, there's a whole realm of principalities that operate that we have no idea, and thankfully so. The last reason I believe it's number one, and I'm going to be very ungraphic as I can, is because I believe it describes our society today. I would not be surprised when I get to heaven someday to find out that our entire pornographic industry and all that resembles it, sexual immorality, is run by demonic forces inhabiting human beings. The depravity and the vile actions that come forth and that as entertainment would sicken most God-fearing people. Demonic people don't care about that. So depravity of sin has caused not only the affected sin problems in the human and earthly realm, it has also affected the heavenly realm. Sin is a very devious aspect of the created world. And watching all of this, sad to say, as God goes wherever we all go, he sees everything. God is having feelings. He's watching all this, and in verse 6, we see the feelings. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God, sorry. God, grieved. Now, I want to understand, because I don't believe God has ever been sorry for something he did. Oops, I didn't mean to do that. What I want you to understand, these are some bigger words. Please follow and track with me a little bit. I'll do this slowly. Scripture uses human attributes to describe God. Let me give you an example. Have you ever seen Moses talking face to face with God? Or have you heard of the healing in God's wings? Or the very hand of God? Does God have a face? Does God have wings? Does God have a hand? No, he does not. He's a spirit. This is what's called anthropomorphic details. It's ascribing human details to God. It's also found in the emotional realm. It's found in the very existent understanding of God's emotions, described as human emotions. This is called anthropophatic. God being sorry would more focus on his passion and his desire for humanity to succeed and his disappointment in its failure. He wasn't sorry he did this and oops, I made a mistake. God never makes mistakes, amen? He was disappointed. It's kind of like when you as a parent, and some of you may know this, when you parent a rebellious child. You know the child's rebellious probably by about 6 months of age, and you go through the adolescent years and the teenage years, and you see the path this child is taking. Some of you are going, yeah, I know. And though you know very well the rebellious path that they're taking is going to lead to a big problem, it grieves you nonetheless when they actually experience the problem. It's not like you, I knew they would do that. It still hurts. And this is what God is dealing with. It's kind of like when someone says, I'm sorry you're going through that. Well, I'm not sorry. I'm not apologizing for it. I'm with you in emotion. I'm sorry you're going through that. And this is what that means in verse 6. When God was sorry he had made man on the earth, it grieved him. And so as we understand God a little more and his disappointment, we have the problem in front of us. We are now entering into the decree. Excuse me. The decree is going to be on man's iniquities. They are about to be paid for. Remember, no sin will ever go forth without a price to be paid. It is impossible. The price can be paid now through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Or it can be paid later in eternity. God will judge everything. And so as we're entering into decree, man's iniquities are being paid, the wrath is about to be unleashed. But you say, Bill, I thought that God's all about love. I thought I serve a loving God. Isn't God love? God is love. But God's love is a righteous love, not an emotional love as we depict love. It's a righteous love. And though he is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, he cannot tolerate sin. He can't tolerate sin. He can't stand it. In fact, when Jesus Christ hung, I told you this before, the very reason Christ, I believe, sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane was not because of the cross he was going to, but because the Father was about to turn his face from his Son for the first time in all eternity. And so this was the very understanding of Christ becoming sin. And when we understand mercy, it's not that I'm getting away with it. It's not like, wow, God is so patient and long-suffering. There is a day of reckoning. Mercy is ultimately fulfilled in judgment. Think about it. When we go to a judge and someone who's offended in a rude way, maybe in a disgusting way, murdered somebody, a friend, and you go to the judge and it's a case sealed in perfect facts, but the judge says, I see that that person's really sorry for what he did. We're just going to let him go. That would not be a righteous judge. The judge needs to give the sentence that fits the crime. And so that's the fullness of his mercy. Judgment has to come. And so we find in verse 13 of chapter 6, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Now, I don't know what Moses felt during that time. I wonder if he even felt his own sin. Remember, Noah was not in any way unrighteous by his own ways, but God's standards. But somehow he found grace. And as that judgment comes forth, that's going to include all man, all animals, all plants, all except in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I can only imagine his heart just beating, going, really, us? I'd say that would be good news, but think about if you're the only one of seven other people in the entire world about to be judged by the wrath of God, that would lay me out in a way that I don't even know how to handle. And Noah had to go through all this. And so as he found the way of escape from the judgment, he was told to build an ark. And during the building of this ark, Noah would preach on the earth the righteousness of God for 120 years. Now I have a ministry that we deal with, and 120 years out in the future, I don't see me still doing this. But I'm going to have to say, if after 120 years of me preaching the righteousness of God, and I had the converts that Noah had, I would probably feel a lot of discouragement. He had not one convert. Loved ones, are you understanding that when you preach the righteousness of Jesus Christ, people are not going to listen? Are you okay with offending somebody or being hurt by somebody because you tell them Jesus loves you and he has a problem with that sin you're doing? Can I tell you how he's going to fix it? Because people are going to say, what are you doing judging me? They're going to tell you all kinds of nasty things sometimes. Are you willing to stand up even if you don't see one convert? For 120 years preaching salvation, building an ark, maybe not even near an ocean. It's never rained. I'm sure the comments weren't very nice. But he says, God's salvation is here. Listen, everybody, listen. You can come in too. God's salvation is coming. You're 50. God's salvation is coming. You're 100. I'm almost done. You're 119. It starts to rain. 120. God's salvation. But time has an end. You see, God doesn't operate in time. He has established time for us. But time will have an end for us. And in chapter 7, verse 16. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. All the animals, the sevens of the clean and the unclean, and the duals of the ones that are going in, you find that listings earlier in chapter 7, all go in, but who shut the door? God shut the door. Let us never shut the door to anybody else's eternity. Let us never find that person's too far gone, I'm done with him. You may be done with the witnessing of the word, but the prayer still goes on. Continue on in faith. Let God judge and let God bring salvation. It's him who shuts the door. And so all who mock Noah and all who mock God, all that we read about, we see in verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. God will not always contend with man, loved ones. Your loved ones who don't know Jesus as their Savior, they are entering into a place that you don't want them to go. Pray for them. Live well before them. Give them the good news when they want to listen. God will not always contend with man. And so whosoever will reject God's grace through Jesus will experience an equally grievous and permanent judgment. I want to bring you to John chapter 10, and I'll be closing here in a moment. John chapter 10, 7 says, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. That very door that I shut on the ark, I am, and I am still open. I am open for salvation to those who want to come in. Salvation, security, peace. As the waters and storms were raging outside of that gopher-wooded ship, the peace of God was inside. It's a picture of the Savior of the world. And for those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, these are reassuring words. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that peace. You know that joy. It's comfort to hear the good news that I have believed in because it's real. But for some, it may be a little redundant. I've heard this before. I hear the gospel a lot. Please don't let the familiarity breed the disdain to the good news that has brought you life. Continue to be filled with joy when you hear the gospel presented and share it with others. But for others, there has been complete rejection or maybe ignorance. Some may not have heard. So loved ones of Jesus, they have to hear. There is an urgency in the gospel today. The days are short. The geopolitical scene is happening like never before. The chess game of the world is being positioned like the scriptures say they're going to be positioned. I've never seen anything like this. And we're about to see some very fast moves, and I don't know what they're going to look like. Are you telling people about Jesus? And so many are caught in the downpour of life. They're broken. The rains are pouring. The waters are rising. And we don't know who's going to respond. And so God's mercy isn't always going to be offered as salvation. One day soon his mercy will be fulfilled in final judgment. Psalm 61, 2 and 3. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me. Eight people responded to God's call at the ark. And because of those eight people, you are here today. And because of those eight people, Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago. This is a message of hope. It's a message of love. Respond to him today. Renew your heart to him today. Rejoice in him today. Remember him today. Amen. Father God, I thank you for the words that were so far in the past that some may have forgotten what it was like back then, but we see the same effects of sin in our world today. Lord, have mercy on our society, on our world. Bring salvation to the hardened hearts that are roaming this terrain. Lord, let your spirit strive a little longer. Have mercy on us here at Countryside to encourage us to live righteously before you and to give the good news to those who we affect and run across. I thank you for all that you are, Jesus. You've given so much. Give praise to you. How awesome you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God.